This morning, we are going to be continuing our series in Ephesians, and today we're looking at a prayer. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul prays three times over the course of the letter. And just a heads up, a warning. You know, I talk about corporate prayer before and how I want that to be a part of our worship and our service, and it's not meant to be uncomfortable or put you guys in uncomfortable positions, but we do this because, number one, the Lord tells us to, but secondly, because there is fruit in it. God tells his people to pray. We are a people of prayer, and we entreat the Lord, and he answers. We just sang that song, I sought the Lord, and he answered. And we pray on behalf of one another. And so at the end of the message, that's where we're going. We're going in prayer. We're going to do what the scripture says, and we're going to pray for each other. And so I give you the heads up, not so that you can leave early, all right? If you do that now, we all know, all right, because I've set the bar, but I don't mean to make anybody uncomfortable, but this is a practice. One of the core values I think I would love to see in Gate City, and I think it is obedient to the scriptures. And so we're going to look at this prayer then here in Ephesians 1, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 23 this morning. So if you turn there with me, we will read the passage and then dive into it. So Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, verse 15 here starts with what I believe are the signs of a healthy church. Our mission here at Gate City, our mission statement is simple: love God, love people, and make disciples. It comes from the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where Jesus gives that commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching or baptizing them and teaching them, I'm messing this way up, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you to. And he says, lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. But then also, earlier, Jesus is asked by some lawgivers, some Pharisees, what is the greatest commandment? And he answers them. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he says, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And so our mission statement here at Gate City, and I think this is really the mission of any church, whether it's in their statement or not, is to love God, it's to love people, and it's to make disciples. This is the mission that Christ gives his church. And this is what we desire as a leadership here at Gate City, that we would desire that God would produce in you. First, that you would love God, that you would see the great love that he has for you in Christ, and that you would respond appropriately in love and worship and dedication of your life to him. Paul gives thanks in his prayers here in verse 15 and 16. He says, this is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all your saints, for all the saints, that I never stop giving thanks as I remember you. He's thanking the Lord for the faith that they have in Christ, for the love they have for God. Paul gives thanks in his prayers for the not just the faith they have in Christ, but the love they have for all the saints. That is, the faith that they have in Christ is then being expressed in love for people. And so he is thanking God both for the love they have for God and the love they have for one another. Now, if you were to read through the New Testament, there is this profound pairing between these two items, faith in Christ and love for the saints. Our faith in Christ begins the process of producing Christ-likeness in us. You think about who Jesus was as he walked this earth. How would you describe Jesus? I mean, people would certainly say he was authoritative. I read through Mark, and instantly people say, we have not heard a man who teaches with this authority. But then you would also see things like his love, how he cared for people, how he loved people, and how he would ask people to emulate his love. And so it's not just the love that he shows as he's ministering to people, but ultimately the love he shows by laying down his very life to secure our own salvation. And so when we put our faith in Christ, we become new creations, spirit indwelled, children of God who are being transformed from one degree of glory to the other. And in that process, we are being made like and perfected in the image of God. And so as Christ has this amazing love, what does he produce in his disciples? He produces love. Our hearts and our minds and our wills are being transformed as our faith in Christ is being worked out, and love is the outworking of that transformation. If you were to look at Galatians 5:6, he's addressing issues about circumcision and uncircumcision, but he says this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love." And so I believe that this is one of the main metrics of if you were to judge what is a healthy church, this is the metric. First, do they love God? And second, does that love for God then translate to love for the saints? You know, I think about John. This was a serious endeavor for John. In 1 John 4:20, he says this, "If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar." He's not holding punches back at all. And so how do we tell if we're actually pursuing a relationship with Christ or if we're simply practicing religion? I think the simple answer is to simply look and say, as my relationship with Christ grows, am I growing for love for the saints? That's what it should be producing in us. That's how it works itself out. And here in the Ephesians church, if you look at the book of Acts, I think it's Acts 19:20, you'll see the start of the Ephesians church. And Paul spends 3 years with the Ephesians church, preaching, teaching. He raises up elders. At the end of chapter 20 there, he gathers the elders because Paul realizes that he is going to be leaving. The Lord is moving him on, and it's been revealed to him that he's not coming back to Ephesus. And it's end of chapter 20 is really touching. All the people gathered together, he lets them know, this is the last time we're going to see each other face to face. Scriptures literally say, and they prayed together with many tears. Very close-knit community. And this letter is now written from Paul in prison 5 to 6 years later. And he hasn't been back since then. And in this letter, you see Paul is rejoicing in his prayers that in his absence, there has been ongoing gospel work. The gospel has continued to go out. More people have put their faith in Christ. They're fulfilling the Great Commission. And as a result, Paul continues to get these reports of the love they have for God and the love they have for all the saints. I don't think this is a moment where Paul is just like, hey, I'm really glad your faith stayed true for the last 5 or 6 years. I'm hearing more and more people. The church is growing. And he thanks God in his prayers for this healthy church. But what I find interesting is that he's not just thanking God in his prayers for a healthy church. He continues to pray for them in very specific ways, as if the healthy church is actually still in need of intercession. They actually haven't reached the goal. The goal necessarily isn't a healthy church. He doesn't want the Ephesians to simply know of the spiritual blessings they have in Christ. Like, that's what we talked about in that doxology. He's laying out, these are all the spiritual blessings in Christ that he has lavished on us. He doesn't want them just to know it. He wants them to grasp it. that it would be formative in their lives, that they would think through the lens of understanding of who they are, whose they are, and they would live their lives in light of this truth. And so Paul prays here in verse 17. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is just an overarching statement for Paul's prayer. And the essence of Paul's prayer is this, that you would continue to grow in your knowledge of God. But I want you to notice how he describes it here. He doesn't simply say, I want you to grow in knowledge or in wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of God, but he clarifies it with, but I want you to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. He is praying that the Spirit of God would continue to reveal more and deeper truths about who God is so that they would truly know God and not that they would just know about God. Now, I'm not sure what your experience in your relationship with Christ has been. I'm sure many of you will likely agree with what I'm about to say. There has been periods in my life where it's like the Holy Spirit just makes connections for me. And it's like I feel like I'm getting saved all over again. Like I'm reading the same scriptures that I've read over and over again. And all of a sudden God's just going, hey, this is what that means for you. And I'm going, oh my goodness. I remember a story from my mother when the Lord did something big in her life and she moved and she was struggling with her relationship with God, but God had just provided in such a monumental and clearly God's hand, and she called me in tears. She goes, Corey, I just didn't understand God loved me this much. I could conceptually think of something, but not this much. And how true is it that the Spirit of God works in us through his word, through circumstances, through answered prayer, where we learn and we know God deeper, not just on a knowledge level, but a heart level. It is this illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's work in a believer that will take Scripture, takes God's word, and applies it to the believer's life in such a way that it draws us into closer communion with God. In fact, a person may understand what the Scripture says in their heads, but the Spirit allows them to understand what it says in their hearts. And as somebody who has read a lot of theology, a lot of that theology is written not necessarily by believers. And I'm telling you, they miss out on a big thing because they don't truly understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures are meant to be read and thought through by believers who are Holy Spirit filled, because the Spirit is then taking that Word of God and applying it to their hearts. The result is deeper knowledge of the Lord. The truth is, without the Spirit's help in our lives, there are things that we just wouldn't understand. I think about John 16 and 17. Actually, a couple weeks ago in preparation for Easter, for the youth group, I just read John 16 all the way to the end. That was my message. The easiest message I ever gave. So good. But in John 16 and 17, Jesus has gathered his disciples. He's preparing them for his death, and he's got a few things, last things he wants to say to them. But there's a moment where he tells them, hey, I have so much more to tell you, but you're not ready for it. But he says, but I'm going to go away, and the Spirit, the Helper, he's going to come, and he's going to reveal these things to you. He's going to bring the teachings back, and he's going to point you to what I have said, and he will teach you. And this is certainly what we see is happening in the disciples. I think about Peter. Before Christ dies, before Christ ever even ascends, and the Spirit had come down during Pentecost, think about Peter's response to Jesus being taken. He denies Christ 3 times. He doesn't have the bravery, he's not bold to say, yes, I was one of the disciples. But after Christ dies, after he rises from the dead, and after he ascends, there's this amazing thing that happens in Acts 2 where Peter is now preaching in front of a crowd of thousands of people, and he says the most bold thing. Like, you think about just what had just taken place, crowds incited, telling to crucify Jesus, and now Peter gets in front of another Jewish crowd, and he says, yeah, Jesus the Christ, the one attested to God by miracles, or by God by miracles, the one who is the Son of God, guess what? You killed him. What a bold thing to say in a world where it's not hard to start a mob. What was the difference? He goes from denying Christ in fear of his life to saying something so pointed that easily this could have incited a riot. And I would argue that the difference isn't simply just a Holy Spirit-empowered boldness. It surely was part of it. But the boldness came from the illumination of the Holy Spirit when it brought about understanding, a knowing of God, a deeper understanding that went much more deeper than just mere information. It went to a relationship. It brought about a holy confidence, a boldness to openly declare the gospel and not even worry about his life in light of it. You see, I think Paul recognizes that there is this heart understanding of the spiritual reality that's brought about by the gospel, the work of Christ, that will free believers so that they can live their lives honoring to the Lord. This is how Paul orders the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are all about gospel truths that he wants you to grasp and live in light of those things. And the last half of the book then is, what do those gospel truths, what does that spiritual reality then produce in gospel living? How do we live in light of that? Paul recognizes that we currently do not comprehend all that there is to know about God. Read what he says in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." He says, "Now I know in part, then I shall now fully, even as I have been fully known." So there's just this understanding that right now we do not see everything in clear 4K picture. One day somebody will say 10K picture. Isn't that bizarre? But we don't have a clear view completely. That's the Spirit who brings about that clarity. Last week, as many of you probably did, I tuned into the live stream from NASA. And just watching the trip that the astronauts took around the moon, and the particular part that I joined in, the commentator, she had spent actually quite a bit of time justifying the trip. She was talking about, why are we actually sending humans around the moon? Why not just send lunar probes? And in fact, we have. We have sent probes around the moon to take pictures, and we can see those pictures. So why send humans to go see the moon? And as you would hear give this this report and give this argumentation, she would pause her speaking for the astronauts who were talking. The astronauts were taking turns describing what they were seeing, and they were mesmerized. You could just hear it in their voice. They're looking at the craters and they're awestruck by what they are viewing, And they were giving that feedback back to NASA. Hey, this is what we're observing. This is the impression of what we're observing. Here's the color differences based on our eyes and our perceptions. And what I learned and took from that, I just thought to myself, you know, a picture may be worth 1,000 words, but it's not worth the experience. Paul prays, "Oh, that you would know God more clearly." And he's not just talking about a picture-level understanding. There's an understanding of the Lord that will just leave you awestruck. I want that understanding. I want to know God. I want to know him more. Think about the psalmist. My favorite psalm, Psalm 27, verse 4. He says, "One thing I ask and that I seek, that I dwell in the house of the Lord forever, gazing on the beauty of the Lord." Don't you want that? I want that. Have you ever met another brother or sister in Christ that their depth of understanding of Christ's work in their lives was just felt like it was on a whole nother level? Not just information depth, like, yeah, they knew their Bibles, but their understanding of Christ was far more than just head knowledge. It was this knowing of Christ personally. It was this deep and profound love for the Lord that it was clear that they set the course of their life. Everything they did revolved around what God's will was in their life, and it was just inspiring. I've known many like that. I've told this story before at IBC, but it's the first time for Gate City, so I'm allowed to recycle. About 7 years ago, there was an elder who served at IBC by the name of John MacArthur. Don't confuse him with the John MacArthur was more famous. Now, the irony is that he was also a retired pastor, served many years. And one of the things we would do during this time is we'd have two elder meetings a month. And on one of those particular elder meetings, we would start the meeting off with communion. We'd do communion with a group of elders. And we would take turns. Every elder would take their turn leading communion from one month to the next. And this month, it was John MacArthur's turn. And I had been here for about 2 years. And so I've seen many elders take turns leading communion. And something really popped out when John led communion is that when we sat there and he passed out the bread and he explained and he read the scriptures that we always read from 1 Corinthians, Paul explaining the Last Supper. He reads from that. But when he's holding the bread up saying, "This is Christ's body broken for you," he's actually doing it with tears in his eyes. He picks up the juice. He's saying, "This is Christ's blood poured out for you, for the remission of sins, for you." And he's doing it with tears in his eyes. And I was sitting there, because we'd, again, done this, reverent time. I hold communion very highly. But I was just thinking to myself, when was the last time I cried when I was presenting this? I was like, "John, I'm questioning my love for the Lord right now," because I'm looking at him and I'm going, "Lord, I want to know you like that." That's what we need the Spirit to do in our life. So Paul continues then to pray for the Ephesians, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And he prays here specifically for three things. So if you look at verse 18 and 19, it says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us, towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength." He has three specific things he's praying for. He is enlarging on what he said in verse 17, the prayer that the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. He's praying then specifically that it would work out in these three ways. First, he prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened to the hope of his calling. This enlightening of the eyes of our heart, it is Paul's prayer that we would see true spiritual reality, that we would see reality for what it really is, that in knowing and understanding it, we would live in that reality. And when he's talking about the eyes of our heart, it's not just the eyes of our brain, right? It's experiential. It's a knowing. We know this to be true about the Lord because we've seen his faithfulness in it. And he specifically then prayed that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened to what? To the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? It's those spiritual blessings that Paul has already spoken about, that we are chosen before the foundation of the world, that we are adopted, that we are holy, that we are seen as blameless, that we are redeemed in Christ, that we are the recipients of God's revelation in Christ, and we are sealed by the Spirit. I spoke last week about how these things bring assurance to us as we live our lives in a broken and fallen world. And here Paul prays that God would enlighten their hearts to the hope of their calling, that they would grasp those spiritual truths all the more. Secondly, Paul prays that we would know the wealth of his glorious inheritance. Verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of your calling and what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints." There is a debate that kind of goes on in this passage right here. And the debate is simple. Is it talking about an inheritance that we have from God? We spoke about that last week. Scripture teaches that we have an inheritance that's been sealed by the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Or, because of the way the grammar works, is this inheritance actually something that God has in us? That we will one day, we are now his, but one day truly we will be with him. And I think certainly both are great options. Certainly we do have an inheritance. It's already been spoken about, in which the Holy Spirit is the down payment. However, we have also been purchased by the blood of Christ, and one day we, the family of God, will be together again. I love that song we sang, the second song. Maybe the first. I've already forgotten it. He's already won. And the bridge to that is, I know how the story ends. We will be with you again. It's the inheritance. One day when redemption's fully accomplished, when Christ returns, he will gather all who are his, and we will be with Christ forever. We are his treasured possession. We have a cat named Luke. I know for a fact that my cat does not understand how good he has his life. He is waited upon hand and foot. In the morning, he's outside my door meowing. So I open the door, promptly putting mounds of kibble in his bowl, probably way more than I should. He comes in, scarfs it down, and literally in 10 minutes, he wants back outside because now it is time for his morning hunt. He's full. And that's what he does. He literally goes and hunts for an hour. And then he comes back, he comes inside, he knocks out dead asleep for the rest of the day, and he is just adored by my wife and kids. Just adored. I don't understand. And this cat, the reason why I know he doesn't know how good his life is because he is also the most unloving cat I've ever met in my life. He will not give you the time of day. All right? He won't come up to you. If you start petting him, he's out. He's like, don't touch me. And I'm like, why do we have you? You're supposed to make us happy, not the other way around. Completely independent. He only acknowledges you when it serves him. Otherwise, you're just nothing more than his personal servant. In this passage, Paul prays that you would know the wealth of God's glorious inheritance. And whether that means the promises you have in Christ, or whether that means knowing who you are as God's inheritance, when we understand that on our heart level, we respond appropriately. We respond in joy. We respond in humility, in love, in worship of God. We don't treat God like a servant who serves us. We adore him. When we understand and can properly conceive of this inheritance that Paul has already spoken about. And so he prays, oh, that you would grasp the glorious inheritance that you have in Christ, that your perspective in this life would change. And then third, in verse 19, Paul prays this. He prays that you would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. Let me read that again. Prays that you would know the immeasurable greatness of his power. I want you just to think about that sentence. I want you to understand. I want you to know. That's to have comprehension, to wrap your head around something that is immeasurably great. You give a carpenter a measuring tape, and you say, now go measure that immeasurable thing with it. They're going to be like, what do we do with that? And here Paul's saying, hey, I want you to know this immeasurable greatness. I want you to grasp it. And so this is what this tells me. No matter where you are in your walk with Christ, I know this is true for all of us, that there is room to grow. There is more for you to know about God. There is more for you to be known about who he is, his character, his morals, his love towards you, his plan, how he's working all things out in redemption. There's more to be known about his love, his majesty, and his power. And to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe is to know it in such a way that we have absolute confidence that it far exceeds any other known power in our world. Like, for us to grasp the immeasurable greatness of God's power is to know there is no other power that supersedes his. There is no one else we can go to who has more of an ability to fix whatever problem we experience in our life. And he talks about this power in three ways. In verse 20, Paul says, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead. So the first aspect of this power, it is resurrection power. The same power that God exercised when he raised Christ from the dead is the same power that is working in you, which is bringing you out of your life of sin and death and into a life of holiness and a life everlasting. In our spiritual battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil, the same power that has already conquered the flesh, the world, and the devil by the cross and through resurrection is now at work in us. It's this resurrection power that gives you hope for your marriage. It is this resurrection power that gives you hope to break addictions, not just hope to break addictions, but to actually break addictions in your life. And I love, so as somebody who's been transplanted here into Port Angeles, and I love Port Angeles because it's one of those communities where, sure, a lot of people leave and a lot of people come in, but there's a lot of you all who've been here since you were born here. And I love hearing the stories of those of you who were born here, and those of you who Christ has gotten a hold of your heart and has transformed you. And then somebody now, I've heard multiple of these stories, even with Jeff. they're going, I'll give Jeff as an example. You lead worship at a church now? What? It's almost as if Jeff's a completely different person. That's because he is. Because he was dead. And Christ made him alive. Christ's resurrection power is what is giving us life. This is the power towards us who believe. The second way Paul describes Christ's power, or God's power towards us, is Christ's positional power. Look at verse 20, the end of the rest of verse 20 and into 21. It says, I'll just read 20. He exercised his power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You know, one of the things that I think has been just something that I've explored and learned deeper in recent years is that the gospel message doesn't actually end with the resurrection. There's two big things that happen after the resurrection. Well, that second one hasn't happened yet. The first is Christ's ascension. After Christ is raised from the dead, he is then ascended, he is brought up to the throne room of God, and he is seated at the right hand of God. And all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him. He sits on his throne, and he rules. And the second thing, we're still awaiting his return. That is a part of the gospel message, that not only did Christ live a perfect life that you couldn't live, and yet took on the payment for your sins as a sacrifice to give you forgiveness by the grace and mercy of God. Not only does he defeat sin and death by rising from the dead, but then he is raised in his rightful spot. He's given all authority and dominion to rule and bring about this redemptive plan altogether. And that one day, he will finish that and bring about full redemption. He's in the position to do that. It gives me so much confidence to know that Christ is on the throne. Like the one who sacrificed his life so that I could be restored to the Father is also the one in which every knee will bow. Like, there is not and there will not be any power, whether it be spiritual or physical, leader of a nation or anyone else, who will usurp the authority that Christ has. This is what this scripture teaches us. And if you could just imagine the time period that the Ephesians are living in, the recipients of this letter, Ephesus would have been one of the spiritual capitals of the Roman world. heavy Roman presence. And not only would you be just inundated with the rule of Roman law, but they were the Temple of Artemis, considered one of the big wonders of the ancient world, was there. And so you've got these spiritual authorities, and you've got these physical authorities imposing themselves on Christians. And Paul is just going, no, Christ's power is not just, is positional. He is above all of those things. Remember that as you are living your life, that your King, Christ, he is actually the one on the throne. And so I just want to say, church, don't lose sight. It's so easy to lose sight in politics. But Christ is on the throne. It's so easy to lose sight in economy. But Christ is on his throne. It's so easy to lose sight in social issues, ones in which human life is devalued and morality seems to be turned on its head. But church, your King is on the throne. And so don't lose heart. Paul doesn't just pray that you would know Christ's resurrection power. He prays that you would know the power of his authority. That you would not only know his resurrection power and his power and his authority, but also you would know his life-giving power as well. We look at verse 22, he says, and he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Paul explains that Christ has been appointed head over everything for the church. And this is not just referring to Christ's authority in the church. Certainly Christ is the head. We all look to him, not the elders of the church. They're not the authority of the church. Christ is the authority of the church. And so just as the head of the body really controls anything that the body does, Christ holds authority over his body, the church. But this scripture also says that he is the fullness of the body. That is, that he is the source for which the body gets its life. There is nothing else that can fill the emptiness that we feel apart from Christ. There is nothing and no one else who can bring life, because no one else holds this power, this position that Christ has. And so Paul prays that you would know the power of Christ, the immeasurable greatness of his power, in such a way that you would not seek out anything else. Because anything else just pales in comparison. And isn't that the temptation? Isn't the temptation in life as we are going through life and we hit various obstacles, we hit various hard things, and the temptation is to find the answer in something else other than God? And Paul prays, knowing this is the temptation. He's praying for the Ephesians, that they would not look to any other power but the power of Christ in their life, because all other powers will fail to satisfy. It's the difference between knowing God like we know the details of a picture and a person full of love and confidence in the Lord, not one who is tossed this way or that, or because they've been able to grasp and take a hold of who God is by the Spirit's help. It's the difference between, I would say this, a lit candle and a roaring fireplace on a cold day. To try to find something else. It's the difference between, for NASA, trying to send somebody up with a bottle rocket and an actual rocket ship. Anything else that we seek for power pales in comparison to that of Christ's power and what he works in us who believe. Paul prays that the Spirit would bring help, that we would have a greater understanding of the hope we have in the call of Christ, that we would have a greater understanding of this glorious inheritance and the immeasurable greatness of God's power in us who believe. I wonder, I'll just be real. When we think about prayer, this tends to be one of those subjects, and I know this because I've pastor friends, lots of us serve together, and even in this topic of prayer, it's one that even, I think, leadership folks and people who serve in ministry, we know about prayer, we know we should pray, we know what the scripture says about prayer, we know they even have experienced the power and the effects of prayer in our lives, and yet we are still slow to go to prayer. And so I don't say that to demean anybody, because I'm telling you, it's been a temptation in my life too. How do I grow in my prayer life? Like I get, when I read Acts 2, and I see the early church meeting, and it says that they devoted themselves to prayer when they met together. And I often wonder, what are we doing as a church if we're not praying together? We've done this with the youth group several times. And I remember early on, we'd go through the PRAY acronym. We've done the PRAY acronym here. And I remember going, just taking all these students, and we're working through the PRAYER acronym together. And there was one student in particular who was bawling his eyes out. Some of you guys will know this. And we actually looked through all of it, and it was when we got to admit. He was confessing his sins. We actually think he got saved in the middle of that. It was in the context of the group coming together, praying and treating the Lord together. The Spirit began to move. You think about Paul and Barnabas in Acts. It was in the context of them coming together, and they were praying, it says, and the Spirit moved and sent Paul and Barnabas out. There seems to be these times in Scripture where when something big's about to happen, somebody was talking to me about Nehemiah earlier this week. Nehemiah prays for 3 months before he goes and talks to the king about rebuilding Jerusalem. Think about Esther. She's about to talk to Xerxes. What does she do? She prays and fasts. And I just wonder, when Paul, he's being so specific about his prayer, we can sit here and we can learn about the prayer, we can learn about the need for our prayer. But in the end, what do you think Paul wants us to do? He wants us to pray. Why? Because without the Spirit's help, we will consign ourselves to be, yes, follower of Christ, but shallow in our faith and understanding. And I fear that we will be like who James writes against. We will be like those who are tossed from one way to the other in life because we're not anchored in the heart knowledge of who God is. And so this is what I want to do. We have some time. I want to encourage you guys to find groups. Don't have to be big groups, groups 4 or 5. You can move your chairs. In fact, don't be restricted by the chairs. Move them how you need to move them to do this. And we're gonna pray for 3 things. I want you to pray for each other. And I think maybe the best way to do this is that once you build your circle, that you would just pray for the person on your right. If you don't know their name, find out their name. And I want you to pray these 3 things that Paul prays. I think we have it listed. Yeah. I want you to pray that God would bring a greater understanding of the hope we have in Christ to the person next to you. That he would give the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge that they would grow. I want you to pray for them that he would bring greater understanding of his glorious inheritance. I think this is a big one for us because I think we look at our lives, our jobs, what we have, think about retirement, and we put all of our life into that. And we're not thinking about the life to come. And so we need to pray that we would understand what is this inheritance that God has for us in Christ, that we would live our lives appropriately in freedom to do whatever God asks us to do. And the third thing is this, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power in us who believe. That we would know it in such a way that, again, you wouldn't be tempted by any other thing. You wouldn't lose hope. when hard things happen in society, because you know that Christ is on the throne. In fact, you may be going through something right now, and you need to know that Christ is on the throne. That, in fact, he will make sure that for those who believe, he will work all things out for their good, because he is on the throne. So I want you to pray for that person. I want you to take turns. We will wrap up about, in, I don't know, 10, 11, 12 minutes. And then we're going to go into a time of communion after that. Does that sound good? All right. So feel free to move those chairs however you need to. They're not pews. Find a group of 4 to 5 and take turns praying for the person on your right in light of this.